Well, in my Bible, we're on the very last page of the book of Isaiah. As I was reading through today in a number of the commentaries, I started to realize that I was down to the last page or two in each one of these commentaries that I've lived with from week to week for the last 5 years. And I figure that when we're done, it will be like having an old friend leave or something. And so I told Gary that what we'll probably do is take about 100 lessons just doing some reflections on Isaiah. So we are in Isaiah chapter 66, and we're going to read verses 14 through 24. Verse 14, "Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, and Yavan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." Now, in your notes, you can see this wonderful structure of these last 10 verses. Biblical scholars call this a chiastic structure. If you notice verse 14, God's servants, glad and flourishing. Verses 15 to 17, coming judgment. 18 to 20, interim grace, seen and declaring his glory. Then 22 to 23, coming glory. And then 24, God's enemies, judged and abhorrent. And so you see that God's servants and then God's enemies, you see coming judgment, coming glory, and then in the middle you have God's grace and glory. And so as we begin in verse 14, we hear these words, "Then you will see and your heart will be glad." Now if you remember from last week as we studied verses 7 through 13, we had this wonderful picture of the church of Jerusalem, Zion, and really God brings to birth in a day this nation, and she is nourishing her children and so forth, and it's a picture of gladness, of rejoicing, of nourishment, and so here you have this very happy picture of this mother who comforts, and actually it's God who ends up comforting through Mother Zion or Mother Jerusalem. And then verse 14, you have, "Then you will see," and then the New American Standard inserts this. As we come to this in verse 14, we have to determine whether it's looking backwards or whether it's looking forward. Then you will see this. Is it talking about what is seen in verses 7 through 13, or is it what is going to be unfolded in the verses to follow? The New American Standard actually indicates it for us by using the word this, which is actually pointing forward, I think. And I think that's actually the way we should take it. Verses 7 through 13 has presented this glorious work of God in and for and through His church. And now the writer tells us, Isaiah tells us, that we have to look forward. We have to look, in a sense, eschatologically into the future. There is coming a consummation. There's coming an end. There's coming the telos. There's coming the eschaton. And certainly, as verses 7 through 13 cover this present new covenant era, there is joy, there's comfort in this era, but this era is not the end. This age is not the end. The time between the two advents of Jesus is not the end. And in fact, during the new covenant period between the two advents of Christ, it really is a mixed time. Verses 7 through 13 presents the joy and the gladness of being a part of Mother Jerusalem and so forth. But really, this time, this present time in which we live, the time between the times, the time between the first advent and the second advent, is a mixed time. It's certainly a time of joy and gladness for many reasons. It's a time of peace. It's a time of nourishment. But it's also, at the same time, a time of tribulation, a time of persecution, a time of suffering. And that's what marks this present age. The age that's depicted for us in 7 through 13 is really an age where you have parts of the age to come invading and bringing us peace and joy and happiness in God. But it's also a part of this age, which is still filled with trouble and trial and affliction and persecution and oppression and all of the things that plague earth from the fall on. And so here in this passage, in verse 14, we're reminded that even though Zion or Jerusalem is absolutely glorious, we still need to look forward. We need to have, as it were, an eschatological vision or focus. All that's true in 7 through 13 should rejoice our hearts. But verse 14 says, then you will see this. After this, then you will see this, pointing us forward to look ahead. Now, Isaiah tells us very clearly that when you see this, that then you will see this, our hearts will be glad. Your bones will flourish like the new grass. Now, remember, at first, this word would have come to the exiles. Those who had seen the destruction of Jerusalem, those who would have seen the devastation of the kingdom as it existed in Judah, they would have seen an end, as it were, to the theocracy, to the temple, and they needed hope. They needed hope that God was not going to abandon them, and here it is. God has a plan, and God's going to bring His plan to pass, and therefore your heart should be glad. He is going to work from one level of glory to the next, so as He works wonderfully through Zion, through Jerusalem, be glad, but look ahead and remember that this is not the end. There's something more coming, and as you realize that something more is coming, it's going to make your heart glad. That really is just a timeless message in Scripture, isn't it? Look ahead. Look and see at what God is going to do. Look and see at what God has promised to do. And in doing that, your heart will be made glad. One of the realities about being the people of God is that we are not simply people of the present. We certainly are that. And we have to live in this present world, and we have to live day in and day out in a fallen world, and we have to live in the midst of misery and sin and the curse, and we have to live in the midst of persecution and oppression and suffering and trial and affliction. And all of that is what marks this present age, this present world in which we live. But God's people are never solely people of the present. We are people who have our eyes fixed on the future. And we don't have our eyes fixed on the future with the uncertainty of the world. The world has absolutely no idea what's going to happen. They don't know if their life is going to get better or their life is going to get worse. They don't know what the future holds. In a sense, although we don't know the details, we know how God's plan unfolds and we know what the future holds. If you want to put it in a nutshell, it's this simple. God wins in the end, and he wins big. And we win with him. And so no matter what the blessings are of this present age, no matter what nourishment we draw from Jerusalem, our mother, no matter how much joy and gladness we have, it's always going to be mixed. And so Isaiah says, then you'll see this, and your heart will be made glad. That is always a timely word to all of God's people. No matter what's happening to you today, God has promised you a future and a hope. No matter what trials or afflictions are plaguing you today, weeping lasts for a night. There will be a shout of joy in the morning. No matter what you're enduring right now, you will sow in tears, but you will reap joy. That's the way that God plans it. And that's what he tells his people. You're going to see this, and your heart is going to be thrilled. It is going to be absolutely glad. And then he says, and your bones will flourish like the new grass. Now, your heart be glad, your bones flourish. Heart and bones together, just meaning the whole person, all right? A lot of times in the Bible where you use two parts of, whether it's head to toe or heart and soul or heart and mind or whatever, a lot of times all that's being conveyed there is the whole person. And that certainly is what's being conveyed here. The whole of us will rejoice. Now, bones in Scripture, there's a theology of bones. And the bones really represent the strength and the vitality of a person. Just some interesting passages. Psalm 6, for instance. Psalm 6. Verse 2. David says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm pining away, wasting away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. And again, if you have the idea that the bones represent the strength, the vitality of a person, then for your bones to be dismayed means that you're in confusion, you're in chaos, your strength is being sapped away. There's no structure or stability. It's all coming apart. Psalm 31 says, Psalm 31 and verse 10. The psalmist says, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. And literally, and my bones have wasted away. My bones have wasted away. Psalm 32. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, literally my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. One last passage in the Proverbs, Proverbs 17, 22. Proverbs 17, 22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. A broken spirit dries up the bones. Now, if you think about it, it's obvious why the bones would be used for strength, vitality, stability, because in a sense, I mean, your bones represent your skeletal structure, which is at least physically or anatomically, where your stability comes from. If you didn't have any bones, you would just be an unsightly glob of flesh with eyes sticking out, and it would be an unsightly thing. And the bones is what gives us form, structure, stability. But I think there's also something else regarding the use of the term bones, and that is when we are sorrowing, when we are suffering, don't we even use metaphorical language about aching or hurting to the bone? The image is that the bone is not just vitality and strength, but it's part of the deepest part of us. And to have your bones dismayed, or to have your bones wasting away, or to have sorrow and sadness, having your bones dry up, the idea there is a pain that won't go away, that's deep, that's abiding, that's penetrating. And so here you can imagine, as God's people do endure all sorts of affliction in this world. Think of the exiles who were living in a foreign land under a foreign ruler, surrounded by foreign religion. And you could imagine how they must have been like a whole community of Lot whose soul was vexed day in and day out. And their hearts would have been discouraged, and their bones would have been crushed or dried up. And here God tells his people, listen, look at what I'm going to do. Look at this, and your heart is going to be absolutely glad, and your bones are going to flourish like new grass. Now, this is, of course, a mixed metaphor, isn't it? Bones flourishing like new grass. But the picture of sprouting grass is the picture of a renewal of life, of revival. We've seen it already in Isaiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 31, that those who wait on the Lord, what will He do? He will renew their strength. And they'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll walk and not grow weary. They'll run and not faint. And we see that language. In fact, look at Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 in verse 3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. And so you see this imagery of water and the Holy Spirit being represented by the water being poured out, and then all of a sudden there is this new life that comes forth because of the Spirit of God, just like water being poured out streams in the desert. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. This comes back to our bones picture. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. Now look at the next picture. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. The picture is a wonderful picture where God says, I'm going to cause your bones, I'm going to cause the vitality and strength and full life to be restored, renewed, revived in you. And so God promises his people that they won't just waste away. He promises his people that they won't just have to languish through life and just melt away. He promises his people that they won't be so overcome by sorrow as to have their life sap away. He promises them, as you look at what I'm going to do, as you realize that I'm about to act in your future, that will bring gladness to your heart and strength and vitality to your life. It will revive you. One thing that we don't do very often is meditate on heaven. The old timers used to meditate on heaven all the time, and there's a very simple reason for that. They always thought they were about to die. If you'd have lived in John Owen's day and had the flu that you had this year, you might have died. And so every illness was an occasion to think about death. Every little tickle and cough may be the precursor to an impending death. That could have been the precursor to a sudden death. An infection. It didn't make any difference. The people only lived, the average age was usually 45 to 50 years old. And people would die of things like common colds and flus and things like that. And so they had opportunity because death was all around them. Just all around them. They often had the opportunity to consider their death. And in fact, some of the greatest Puritan treatises that we have to this day were written by our Puritan forefathers who thought they were about to die. And so started simply writing down their meditations. Richard Baxter thought he was going to die. Richard Baxter thought he was going to die a lot because Richard Baxter was a very sickly man with poor health. And so when he really thought this was the end, he sat down or laid down in whatever his posture was, and he started writing out a book that we still read today, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, which is simply his meditations on heaven. Now, Baxter didn't die. But when he got ready to die the next time, guess what he did? He started reading The Saints' Everlasting Rest. John Owen thought he was going to die. What does he do? Writes a treatise on the glory of Christ. Begins to meditate on the glory of Christ and what Christ's glory will be like in heaven. Well, see, among our forefathers in the faith, there was a much more future-oriented perspective, because death always seemed like a real reality that might not be far off at all. And so their minds really were on heaven a lot. But we have so many comforts. We have so much medicine. Do you realize that about 75% of all medical expenses are spent annually on the last 2 weeks of a person's life? We spend almost 3/4 of the medical budget on prolonging our life by a few days or weeks. And so here we are, we're a people, and in fact death isn't even really that scary anymore, because most of the time there's tubes and everything's clinical and sterilized, nobody lays in a deathbed anymore with their family around in their living room. In the old days, they used to build houses with parlors. Parlors were long, narrow rooms. In fact, if you've ever been in an old house, you'll know that there's a parlor. And in the parlor, it was long, it was narrow, and there were usually chairs, and it was usually used for conversation and so forth. But the reason it was built is because that's where you died. And the bed was put in there, and you had the family gather around, which is why it was long and narrow. The early 1900s, that wasn't very fashionable anymore, and so the parlor was replaced by what? The living room. Why? Anything to escape thinking about what might happen to me in the future. Do you understand that if you want to live a healthy, vibrant Christian life that is full of gladness and renewed vitality, you have to be thinking about the future. Isn't faith itself future-oriented? Isn't faith is not primarily looking back. Is looking back important for faith? You better believe it is. But isn't faith primarily future-oriented? Thinking about what God is going to do, thinking about the day of my death, thinking about being in heaven, thinking about standing before the judgment bar of Christ, thinking about that final day, thinking about the glories of the age to come. That's where we begin to realize that this world is passing by. It's a vapor. It's not going to last. And if you want to have gladness and strength and vitality in this age, start realizing what's going to happen in the age to come. There's a cliche that says that person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You've heard that before, isn't that right? Have you ever met any such person? There is no such person, because to be heavenly minded means that you are very earthly good. You're good for a lot of things in this world. If you have a heavenly perspective, if you realize that one of these days, this body is going to be dropped into the ground, or Jesus is going to come back, whatever comes first, I hope I'm alive when he comes back. I want to see it firsthand, just like that. But whether or not that happens, the reality is each one of us are going to face God. Each one of us will be brought before the judgment bar of God. Each one of us will give an account for the deeds we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Each one of us will have a heaven to gain or a hell to endure. And realizing that that's the most important part of your existence brings an incredible perspective to today. You realize that will be the incredibly vast majority of your existence will be in the future. This is just a little tiny blip on a screen, and why in the world people would want to spend their little tiny blip on the screen pursuing sex and drugs and worldly pleasures is beyond me. As you begin to realize, God will act in the future, and there is a future to come, then it fills your heart with gladness and your bones with vitality and strength. Now, the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. Now, again, remember, this is future here. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. The hand of the Lord is often used in Scripture as the symbol of God's power, but it's also used to symbolize God's personal involvement in his people's lives. In other words, arm and hand both are metaphors for God's power, but his hand, the hands in Scripture, are the instruments of doing. And so the hand of God, the hand of Yahweh, is God's powerful work, personal involvement in the lives of his people. And so it says the hand of Yahweh will be made known. In other words, God will intervene in an obvious, unquestionable, supernatural way. God says, my hand's going to be at work in such a way that it's going to be made known to my servants. Do you know where you find this language repeatedly? God's going to do what he's going to do to make himself known. Is in the Exodus. You read in the book of Exodus and you find over and over and over again, God says he's going to do what he's going to do so that his people will know him and that his name would be known among the Egyptians. Over and over and over again, God says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do so that my name will be made known. In other words, God says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do for my glory, but I'm going to do it in such a way that it's unmistakably me. And at one point, the Egyptian magicians have to stand back, and do you know what they say? This is the finger of God. God says, I'm going to intervene in such a way, I'm going to display my hand in your life so that I will be made known to my servants. God's servants, going all the way back to Isaiah 56, are God's covenant-keeping people who love him. God's covenant-keeping people who love him. And God says, you look, fix your eyes out there, because in doing so, your heart will be made glad, your vitality will be renewed, because I'm going to demonstrate my hand, my personal involvement in your life to make myself known to you. Now that's good news for his people. That's really good news for his people. Remember, every time God puts his hand on display, it's really good for his people, but it's not so good for his enemies. Think of the Exodus. Think of the children of Israel. I hope that there's DVDs or some kind of visual display in heaven so that we can watch redemptive history, watch reruns of the Exodus. And here you have the children of Israel. There's, think about it, 600,000 men. 600,000 men. Now, a conservative estimate would be one wife per man, and a conservative estimate of one child per couple. Now, no doubt there was more, but you realize we're talking about nearly 2 million Jews. Could you imagine? We're talking a lot of people. And here they are, and God leads them right up to the Red Sea. And they start to panic because they see the dust being kicked up by Pharaoh's chariots. And by the way, chariots were the tanks in ancient warfare. Chariots were virtually unstoppable military machines in those days. And Moses says, just stand still. You don't have to do anything. Stop worrying. Stand still. And behold the salvation of Jehovah. And God demonstrates his power. His hand intervenes. And what happens? Salvation for his people and judgment on his enemy. That's what Isaiah tells us. The display of God's hand to his servants will be for their gladness, their joy. But the next line says he will be indignant toward his enemies. Indignation. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word indignant, it just sounds like maybe somebody irritated me in a way that I feel rather indignant. The word is better translated wrath or fury. Indignant doesn't sound strong enough for me. Now, it may be strong enough, I don't know. But wrath and anger are the words that are in view here. And so God says, I'm going to make my hand known to my servants, but to my enemies, I'm going to be indignant. I'm going to demonstrate anger. I'm going to demonstrate fury. And remember, the enemies of God's people, we see them back up in verse 5 from a couple weeks ago. The enemies of God's people are God's enemies. You realize that? The enemies of God's people are God's enemies. Those who persecute the church are not simply persecuting Christians. They're persecuting Christ himself. Do you know how we know this? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? To persecute the church was to persecute Christ. To be the enemy of the church was to be the enemy of Christ. And God says, now I thank be to God that God does save his enemies, because there was a time when we were his enemies. But those who are impenitent, those who are recalcitrant, those who are of a reprobate mind, those who are determined to continue in their rebellion against God's people, they are God's enemies. And God shows his hand on behalf of his people in wrath against their enemies who are his enemies. Turn back to Isaiah 54 and verse 17. This is what we're talking about. No weapon that's formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. God promises to vindicate his people. God promises to intervene in such a way that he shows blessing and redemption to his people, but indignation to their enemies. This is Paul's point in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to the Thessalonians who were being terribly persecuted by the Jews in Thessalonica. And Paul says it is only just for God to come and afflict those who are afflicting you. And then he tells the Thessalonians that God's affliction of those who afflict them will be relief for them at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is God's pattern. He revives his people, he strengthens his people, he intervenes for his people, and in doing that, he brings judgment. But remember, every time God does that, it's just moving to the great culmination or climax of the great demonstration of judgment at the end of the age. The great demonstration of salvation at the end of the age. I haven't listened to Vic's Sunday school lesson yet from Amos, but I'm going to assume that he said something like the day of the Lord is both already and not yet. Did you say something like that? Okay, good. Day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is a period of judgment and salvation, both. And God works in a cyclical pattern or typical pattern like that, where he does bring judgment upon his enemies, and he does bring redemption or deliverance for his people. And he does it over and over and over again. And each time he does it, it is, as it were, a precursor to that final day of the Lord, where he will bring ultimate salvation for his people and ultimate judgment on their enemies. Now, the coming judgment is described in verses 15 through 17. It's an awesome picture. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. In verse 15, we could say it like this: Yahweh is coming for judgment, and he's coming in holiness. And where do we get the idea of holiness in the text? Well, with the idea of fire. Every time God appears in the Old Testament, not every time, but usually when God appears in the Old Testament, there are certain phenomena that takes place when God appears. There are certain visible realities that demonstrate the presence of God is with us. And one of those realities is often fire. You can think all the way back to, can you think of the earliest? And Moses is what we first think of, but what about when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden? It was a flaming, a fiery sword of judgment. And the idea of fire has the idea of holiness. You see that in the burning bush, in the book in Exodus chapter 3. And all of a sudden Moses sees this bush that's burning, it's on fire, but the fire is not consuming the bush. And what is the first thing that God tells Moses? Take the shoes off of your feet because you're standing on holy ground. fire in God's holiness. On Sinai in Exodus 19, you see God appear, and all of a sudden there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's smoke, and there's fire. All through the wilderness, you have God leading his people by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And fire is the demonstration of the presence of God, but it is the presentation of his holiness. Alec Motir says, fire represents that unapproachable, deadly holiness. Yahweh's coming in judgment, and he's coming in fire. He's coming in holiness. The next description is his chariots are like the whirlwind. I mentioned earlier that chariots were the military might and power. They were the Abrams tanks of those days. You didn't want to be caught in front of a chariot. Because when chariots came, it would just mow over everything in their path. And so it's military might, military destruction, and then this whirlwind. And a whirlwind leaves absolutely nothing in its path. And so here's the picture. The picture is not God appearing as George Burns or some elderly gentleman who seems very approachable, very kind, and very friendly. But the picture is God coming in fire with a chariot and with a whirlwind. And it is militaristic, it is powerful, it is destructive. And then we see this language, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of judgment. To render, that is to give, NIV says to bring down his anger with fury. It's interesting to note that in the Bible, many times when the anger or wrath of God is used, you often have the compounding of synonyms to drive home the awesome, fierce, righteous wrath of God. For instance, you have the fierce wrath of Almighty God. In Revelation, you have the unmixed, fierce wrath of Almighty God. Well, isn't wrath good enough? No, we're driving it home. It's fierce wrath. It's not just anger, it is wrath. And it's not just wrath, it is fierce wrath. And here you have anger, but it's not just anger, it's anger with fury. Now I'll tell you what, fury is a descriptive word, isn't it? My kids have seen Dad angry, but they've never seen Dad furious. Fury is one of those words that lets you know that there is some real serious business going on here. God's fury, however, is never capricious. It's never arbitrary. God's fury is always measured. Now, notice the text carefully. It says, to render his anger with fury. That is, to render his anger means his anger is going to come and it is going to find its target. He's going to dispense it. He's going to distribute it. He's going to render it in such a way that it finds its appropriate targets. And he's omniscient, and he knows where it belongs. There will be no casualties because of friendly fire. God's furious anger will have pinpoint precision on the targets that have defied him and have rejected him. God's furious anger will hit its mark wherever God renders it. That ought to make the unbeliever tremble. It ought to make the unbeliever absolutely be filled with fear. God knows the thoughts and intentions of your heart. God sees the actions that you do with your body. God knows everything. He sees everything. And He is infallible in His perspective. He is impeccable in His judgment. And one of these days, those who refuse to repent will be the pinpoint target of His furious anger, and they will receive in their person the fullness of the wrath they deserve. That ought to make the unrighteous tremble. The text goes on and says, with the sword, and His rebuke with flames of fire. And what you have is the bookend idea again, the fire, that unapproachable deadly holiness. He's coming with fire, notice, and His rebukes, the words of His mouth, the words of judgment, are going to come with fire as well. Now there is, biblically, a direct connection between God's holiness and His wrath, or His fury, His anger. It's interesting, we live in a time where the wrath of God, the anger of God, the fury of God, the judgment of God, all of those things, those seem to be antiquated ideas reserved for 18th century preachers who had nothing better to do than figure out how to scare people into being good. The reality is that we're the ones who have changed. God hasn't changed one bit. And I would say that those old-time preachers that used to preach sermons like sinners in the hands of an angry God had it much more right than we have it today. The reality is, as R.C. Sproul says, we live in the generation of God in the hands of angry sinners. And yet we refuse to camp on the idea that God would have wrath. And of course, we live in such a psychologized age, that might disturb somebody's psyche who had a father who was angry. What we need to explain to people is we need to explain that the wrath of God is nothing like the wrath of a drunken earthly father. The wrath of a drunken earthly father is nothing more than the uncontrolled passions brought about by his self-indulgence and lack of self-control. It's capricious, it's malicious. God's wrath is always connected to His holiness, which means God's wrath is always righteous. It's always perfect. It's always in proportion. It's always measured. There is not one capricious element of the wrath of God. It is perfectly measured. In God's economy, the punishment always fits the crime. Arthur W. Pink said, "The wrath of God is His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil." Listen to this sentence. "It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin." That's what the wrath of God is. That's what the fury of God is. Simply His holiness stirred into action against sin. Verse 16 says, "The Lord will execute judgment by fire and by His sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." If verse 15 tells us Yahweh is coming in judgment and He's coming in holiness, verse 16 tells us Yahweh is coming for judgment in justice. He will execute judgment by fire. And again, fire is often an image used in connection with justice, isn't it? The lake of fire. Fire used to do what? To burn up the chaff. And here, the imagery is a severe one. He will execute judgment by fire. Motir says that this phrase simply means to exert his judicial rights. Now, he does it with a sword. That's the instrument of his justice. Remember, back in Isaiah chapter 49, the Messiah has a sword coming out of his mouth. That imagery, by the way, will be picked up in Revelation 19:15, where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will return, and what will proceed out of his mouth but a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, in that picture, the sword, of course, is the Word of God. For us, it wounds us in order to heal us, right? I mean, that's the beauty of the Word of the Lord for those who believe, is that it's still a two-edged sword, but guess what it does? It wounds in order to heal. But in the day of judgment, that two-edged sword that comes out of the mouth of the returning king is going to be, first of all, the standard by which he judges. Furthermore, it will be his own spoken word, that sword proceeding from his mouth, which will actually be the execution of judgment itself. In our system of jurisprudence, you can have a judge give a sentence against somebody, but it takes the bailiff to come and take him down, and it takes the judicial system or the prison system at that point to, in a sense, implement the sentence. The reality is that Jesus' own words will carry with it all of the necessary power of judgment on the last day. It's an awesome thought to realize that in the Bible we have the sword that proceeds from the mouth of the king. And that sword in and of itself brings judgment. What about "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness"? That in and of itself is the fiery sword of judgment. No appeals, no reprieves. Once it is spoken, it is final. The mouth of the Lord will have spoken, and there will be no words of rebuttal. Every hand will go over its mouth, and that final word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord for judgment will be the final word. Now, there's a relationship, of course, between God's holiness and His justice. Notice the sword comes out of his mouth, or the sword comes with fiery judgment, and many are slain. By the way, this is the very same imagery Paul gives us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, where Jesus comes and it's not the sword of his mouth, but it's the breath of his mouth, which of course ends up being the same thing, but it's the Word of God, right? And with the breath of his mouth, he slays the lawless one, the Antichrist. And so you see that many are slain, that is, many are, in a sense, many are mowed down in judgment as that sword of fiery judgment is wielded. God is a just God because He's a holy God. God is a God of judgment because He is a God of justice. In your notes, I put a chart for you that kind of gives you a visual relationship between the holiness of God and the justice of God. God is holy. That certainly means God is ethically pure, but it also means God is not like us. God's holiness is His transcendence, His other-than-ness. He is other than us. And it is that separation between Creator and creature that makes Him holy. That holiness, of course, entails perfection, moral perfection, ethical beauty. God is light, in him there is no darkness whatsoever, so forth. And out of that holiness flows God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness but simply his commitment to always do what is right and to always uphold the worth of his own glory? If God is a holy God, then God must always act in accord with his own holy nature, which means all of his deeds are righteous. All of his deeds uphold the worth of his own glory, and all of his deeds are absolutely, perfectly consistent with his own holiness. Therefore, everything God does is righteous. God is holy, God is righteous. Therefore, since God is righteous, he must act in accord with his nature. That means that God is therefore a God of justice. If God is a God of justice, then he must legislate. What do we say about any just society? That it is by necessity a society of laws. Right? The laws are a demonstration of the justness of a given society. God's law, God's legislative justice, is nothing less than the reflection of his own righteousness, which flows out of his holiness. But it's not just legislative justice, it's also distributive justice. If you have legislative justice, what then do you need to do with those who come into contact with your legislation? There has to be some standard of judgment. Now, distributive justice can be both positive or negative. You have remunerative justice, where God rewards the righteous. Now remember, the reward of the righteous, how in the world do you become righteous? Well, only by divine grace. And so in a sense, God rewards you for the work he's done in you. But what about retributive justice? If God is holy, if God legislates, if God has a law and he holds all men accountable to that law, then lawbreakers must be judged and there must be divine retribution. It is that divine retribution that is in view here. That connection is absolutely inviolable. God is either a God of justice or he's not God at all. Because if he's not a God of justice, then he is not holy and he is not righteous. Holiness and righteousness demands retribution to lawbreakers. And that's exactly what he says in verse 17. He says, those who sanctify and purify themselves go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things and mice. They will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. Here's God's retributive justice to the apostate, compromising hypocrites. Now the gardens, it's not like they're going to the Japanese tea gardens in San Francisco or going to the hanging gardens in Babylon. The gardens here are the locations for the fertility cults. The fertility cults, by the way, were absolutely sexually impure religious cults in ancient times. And here, they get all ready. It's like you could paraphrase it like this. They put on their Sunday best. They take their baths. They wash themselves so that they can go to the gardens to religiously fornicate. The next phrase, following one in the center, the best I can make of this is that it's an allusion to what would come later in Ezekiel 8, 7 through 11. You can look at that on your own. But the idea is, in Ezekiel 8, 7 through 11, you have one who was, in a sense, leading all of these priests astray down the road of apostasy and idolatry. And so here, they're going to the gardens, they're following the one in the middle, and then they're eating swine's flesh, and of course you know about that. They're eating detestable things, and then mice. And here's the retributive justice. They'll come to an end altogether. That is, they will not escape the sword of the Lord. Motir says, in essence, we meet here the people of 65:2-7, 11-12, and 66:3-4. the compromiser, the apostates among the Lord's professing people, those who did not tremble at his word. For when people cease to heed the word of revelation, it is not that they then believe nothing, but they'll believe anything. Gardens, pigs, and rats included. In these verses, we have some strong language of judgment. And God says he's going to bring it. We live in a day where we not only don't think about the future, we don't think about judgment. And yet judgment's a reality. I promise you, just as you woke up this morning, there's coming a day when Christ will judge the living and the dead. And when he returns, it will not be as a meek lamb to take away the sins of the world. He will return as the Lion of Judah to sit on his glorious throne and to render judgment to all. And the question is, are we people who are rooted and grounded enough in the reality of what God is going to do that we can have gladness of heart today because we know we're rightly related to him through Jesus Christ? Don't you understand that the most important part about your existence is what's going to happen to each one of us in the future? May God impress this upon our hearts. Next week we'll get to the interim grace, seeing and declaring his glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that Jesus has bore our punishment in our place and the judgment that we deserved. But Father, we pray that we would not take lightly for 1 minute that there is coming a day when we will give an account. And Father, we pray for those who don't know you. We think of family members and friends and neighbors who don't know you. Father, we pray that you would give us opportunities and open doors to speak to them about life and death and sin and grace and judgment to come. Father, give us boldness in our speech. Help us not to draw back or to flinch or to try to cover up this supposed dark side of your character. For Father, as we'll learn in the rest of this passage, it is also the display of your glory. And so, Father, we thank you for the warnings, and we pray that by grace we would heed them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.